For those who don't believe in a great God, then this message would fall on deaf ears. But for those of us who have been called, I just wonder whether we truly think about how great God is. When you start looking at scriptures and start to think about this subject, the mind can boggle, to use a modern phrase. But before we look at the mind-blowing information that the scriptures reveal, let us get this into context. So many men and women in the world today seem to have such an inflated sense of their own importance, so that they can be convinced that they are themselves the center of the universe, then everything revolves around them. They have been some truly great minds, but even the greatest of these people are as nothing when compared to the great God. Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, Thomas Edison, Alexander Graham Bell, Michael Faraday, Galileo, Leonardo da Vinci, and more recently Stephen Hawking and Steve Jobs, and many, many, many more great people in their own right. The list is enormous. Philosophers, engineers, scientists, mathematicians, physicists, astronomers, architects and inventors. The problem is that everyone has an ego to one degree or another, and it can get in the way. Those who have a huge ego are usually extremely self-centered. The universe revolves around them, and that can be a very dangerous situation in which they find themselves. It usually excludes bothering and being concerned about other people and God, who created us all. Man has created and invented many wonderful things, but he rarely gives credit to God. But they should do that, because they have only done that because God has made things available for them. He provides everything that we have on earth today. And the good and the great just think that it evolves around themselves. And yet the greatest of these minds, these people, are as nothing compared to God. Just think about Stephen Hawking, who died, what is it, 2 or 3 weeks ago. Apparently had a huge intellect, a huge IQ. And yet that man was an atheist. That means that when he died, as far as he understood, that was him finished. There was nothing further to happen. His race was run. But what a surprise you will get when the great white throne judgment comes around and up he pops. And he'll say, well, this can't happen. This can't happen because God doesn't exist. Well, he'll find out. And I think that'll be a great time, because he and many others will have a situation that they never expected to be in, just because of the greatness of God. Now, there is a hymn called How Great Thou Art, which, according to Wikipedia, is a Christian hymn based on a Swedish poem written by Carl Gustav Boberg. And I know you all know that. But just let me read the words of this very uplifting and very encouraging piece of writing. Now, you'll be pleased to know, of course, I'm not going to sing it. If it was Mr. Link, it would be different, but it's not Mr. Link. So I'll read it, but just think about these words. Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then the chorus is, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And it continues. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, and when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. How great thou art indeed. And yet these very inspiring words, which are wonderfully expressive, are totally inadequate to describe God's greatness. So let us look at some scriptures and what a gulf they reveal between the way of God, his way, and the way of man. God is eternal. Man was created, but as we have long understood, we have the potential to become a part of the family of God, the spiritual family of God, if we remain steadfast until the end, so that we don't wander off in wrong directions. That is something to look forward to. Let's look to start with at Matthew 10, verse 29. This first scripture today shows a mind that man simply can't compete with. We can just read over this without thinking through the enormity of what it says. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Barnes' note on the Bible says, the sparrows are well-known birds in Syria. There Syria comes up again. They are small. They are found in great numbers. They are tame, intrusive, and nestle everywhere. They are extremely pertinacious in asserting their right of possession and have not the least reverence for any place or thing. They are found in great numbers in many different parts of the world, not only Syria. And yet not one of them falls to the ground without God the Father knowing all about it. That's a staggering statement. We read over it, we can read over it, we've read it probably scores of times. But it gets even more staggering in the next verse. He says, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What? That's extraordinary. There's the old joke, of course, that with some men that wouldn't be a very big job. But, joking apart, with 7 billion people on the earth, and God knows even the number of hairs on our head. I happen to think that that is just a generalism for knowing that God knows all about us, even, you know, our heart. He knows our heart better than we know ourselves. But this is an extraordinary statement. If somebody said, how many hairs do I have? I've not a clue. I don't know whether it be 1,000, 1,000,000. I've no idea. He knows, because it says so in his word. He knows to the one. He gets it absolutely spot on. For everyone in this room, everyone listening, and everyone around the world. Yet we can just read over that. It's an extraordinary statement. He knows us intimately. It's simply staggering. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. As Barnes continues in his notes, he says, the argument is that if he takes care of birds of the least value, if he regards so small a thing as the hair of the head and numbers it, he will certainly protect and provide for you. You need not, therefore, fear what man can do to you. It follows, therefore, that if God takes note of sparrows and hairs on our head, he must be so great that if we are faithful to him, he will have absolutely no problem in looking after each and every one of us. How comforting is that? It should be very comforting. We worship the greatest being in the universe and the greatest being there has ever been or ever will be. We should all know on which side our bread is buttered. There's a song in the Sound of Music. It's called Something Good, which has these wise words. It says, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Now, how true is that in the case of man? I mean, that alone is quite profound. It just tells you how stupid and ridiculous evolution is. Sorry, I'm in America, evolution. But it just, these things, when you think about them, just shows how small we are, how great God is. If you turn with me to Job 38, the chapter heading is "The Lord Reveals His Omnipotence to Job." Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible makes these observations. The Lord in this discourse humbles Job and brings him to repent of his passionate expressions concerning God's providential dealings with him, and this he does by calling upon Job to compare God's being from everlasting to everlasting with his own time. God's knowledge of all things with his own ignorance. So let's read a few verses here. Job 31, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop?'" Now I want to stop there, but the rest of the chapter continues in similar vein. This clearly reveals that man is nothing. God laid the foundations of the earth, and God is the creator of all. Man, in all his pomposity, is as nothing compared to the supreme greatness of the great God. But how we see such pomposity in some people who think they've done some marvelous thing, and maybe by human standards they have, but by standards that God sets, it is as nothing. Let's look very briefly at creation. You possibly may know where I'm going to, Genesis 1, verse 1. And let's just look at that. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the beginning, and we have no idea how long ago this was. There may have been many millions or billions of years between verses 1 and 2. We have no idea, and the Bible simply doesn't give this information. But one day, of course, we will find out. Verse 2 of chapter 1. "The earth was, or had become, without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God was hovering. That means it was moving with energy and with power over the face of the waters. And we know that Satan had been cast down to the earth, and this was the mess that he and the demons had made of the earth at that time. Then the recreation began. Man wasn't even created at this time. We read of that later. And so all of this creation and recreation was before any man was formed. When we look at the wonders of creation and the mess that man has made of so much of it, surely that shows that man is completely incapable of looking after that which was created perfectly in the beginning. The creation of this earth and the universe was a stupendous act, and man has the nerve and the audacity to thumb his nose at the Creator or ignorantly say that he does not exist and that it all evolved. How ignorant. How very, very ignorant. An ex-atheist, but one who came to understand that there is a great Creator God, wrote these interesting observations. This is a man that came to see that God does exist, And it's very encouraging when you can read something like this. He wrote, "The Earth is located the right distance from the Sun. Consider the temperature swings we encounter, roughly minus 30 degrees to plus 120 degrees. If the Earth were any further away from the Sun, we would all freeze. Any closer and we would burn up. Even a fractional variance in the Earth's position to the Sun would make life on Earth impossible. The Earth remains this perfect distance from the Sun while it rotates around the Sun at a speed of nearly 67,000 miles per hour. It is also rotating on its axis, allowing the entire surface of the Earth to be properly warmed and cooled every day. And our Moon is the perfect size and distance from the Earth for its gravitational pull. The Moon creates important ocean tides and movements, so ocean waters do not stagnate, and yet our massive oceans are restrained from spilling over across the continents." End of that brief quote. How true that is. The greatness of God is shown in what this writer, who, after he had realized that his atheism didn't stack up, he wrote. And it's very encouraging to see it. Rather than all the mindless nonsense of all it supposedly started with a Big Bang or a bowl of soup or whatever it is, it's just nonsense. A truly mindless and hopeless theory that tries to explain creation without a creator. And that is simply ridiculous. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 26. This again compares God's great majesty and shows how small and how significant we are. Isaiah 40, verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." When we are in an aeroplane, and a few of us in this room have been in one recently, just a few miles high, we can't even see human beings on Earth. We can't even see people looking like grasshoppers. And yet, we're talking about something much bigger than that. Verse 23, "He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One." Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and by the strength of his power. Not one is missing." John Gill's commentary states very succinctly the following: "From the earth and the inhabitants of it, even those of the greatest power and influence to it, in it, to the heavens above, those that are visible to the eye, and behold, who hath created these things that are seen in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and stars, consider the creator of them. What a glorious being he must be. What power he must be possessed of what dazzling light he must dwell in, what glory and majesty he must be clothed with. But then consider this piece of scripture in Psalm 147, verses 4 to 5. This to me is a staggering piece of knowledge. It's beyond the understanding of men. Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He counts them all by name. Now, this is repeated in Isaiah 40, verse 26. But let's get some information and understanding about this. I don't know about you, but my memory is not great, as Mr. Link keeps reminding me. I sometimes have a job remembering the names of people I've known for a long time. But here we read that God counts the number of the stars and counts them all by name. Taken from the website Universe Today, it gives some mind-boggling statistics as follows. Just listen to this. According to astronomers, our Milky Way is an average-sized barred spiral galaxy measuring up to 120,000 light-years across. Our Sun is located about 27,000 light-years from the galactic core in the Orion Arm. Astronomers estimate that the Milky Way contains up to 400 billion stars of various sizes and brightness. There are spiral galaxies out there with more than a trillion stars and giant elliptical galaxies with 100 trillion stars. And there are tiny dwarf galaxies with a fraction of our number of stars. Then it continues. How many galaxies are there? According to astronomers, there are probably more than 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe, stretching out into a region of space 13.8 billion light years away from us all in all directions. And so if you multiply the number of stars of our galaxy by the number of galaxies in the universe, you get approximately 1 followed by 24 zeros. That's a septillion stars. If you understand that, please talk to me afterwards and explain it to me. It's huge. We think a billion's a lot, a trillion's a lot. A septillion, 1 followed by 24 zeros. But there could be much more than that. This is the minimum value. The universe could be much bigger. It's just that we can't ever detect those stars because they're outside the observable universe. This continues. It's even possible that the universe is infinite, stretching on forever with an infinite amount of stars. So add a couple of more zeros. Maybe an infinite number of zeros. That's a lot of stars in the universe. Now, reading that and just trying to think about it, it's truly staggering. But this website also states it defines the amount of the universe that we can see, because that's how long light has taken to reach us since the Big Bang. That's where they go wrong, of course. But nevertheless, the information that they give in this short piece is absolutely staggering. It's incomprehensible. And it says that it then says that no creator was involved. It just came out of nothing. So they go to producing all this wonderful information and then spoil it by nonsense at the end. But that's the sort of stuff our children are being taught in schools today in an ever-increasing secular society. But the important thing for God's people to remember is that God counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. 1 followed by 24 zeros, a septillion. And he knows them all by name. It's staggering. It's truly staggering. Okay, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And so not only does he know all the stars by name, his understanding is infinite. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, "And while he telleth the number of the stars, he condescends to hear the broken-hearted sinner." That's you and me. "When he feeds the young ravens, he will not leave his praying people destitute." This sort of understanding shows how God looks on us with understanding and concern. Of course, God's understanding in the sense of knowing everything that is going on also falls into this same category. God's understanding in every sense of the word is infinite. Let's look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. The heading is "The Eternity of God and Man's Frailty," a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Even from everlasting to everlasting, God was, when nothing else existed. He was before everything that we now see. It is such a reassuring thing to realize that our great God has existed from eternity, something that our minds simply can't truly grasp, but that he's always existed and always will. We have our 70, 80, or 90 years, or however long we live, and then we die. God is eternal, and nothing and no one can match that. It's great to know that we're on the winning side. Let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, God's perfect knowledge of man, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." These are personal reflections of David. Matthew Henry's commentary states that God has perfect knowledge of us, and all our thoughts and actions are open before him. It is more profitable to meditate on divine truths, applying them to our own cases and with hearts lifted up to God in prayer, than a curious or disputing frame of mind. That God knows all things, is omniscient, that he is everywhere, is omnipresent. And truths acknowledged by all, yet they are seldom rightly believed in by mankind. God takes strict notice of every step we take, every right step and every bystep. He knows what rule we walk by and what end we walk toward, what company we walk with. In other words, he knows everything. Verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off." He knows everything about us, and sometimes we may think that no one knows when we do something wrong and sin. But God knows our thoughts. And just think about this. If we are praying silently, God must hear as he understands our thoughts from afar. Verse 3, "You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." God knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses better than we do ourselves. He knows our proclivities, our likes, our dislikes, and is acquainted with all our ways. There is no getting away from it. God knows all about us, and there are around 7 billion people on earth at this time. Verse 4. "And there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Every word we speak, God knows. And in Matthew 12:36, I'm not turning there, we read, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned or guilty." Verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." One commentary writes, "We cannot turn back and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before. He not only beholds us, but he besets us. Unless there should seem any chance of escape, or lest we should imagine that the surrounding presence is yet a distant one, it is added, and laid thine hand upon me." Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it." Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? In short, absolutely nowhere. This is our hymn 105. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible says about this. Or whether shall I flee from my presence, which is everywhere? For God's presence is omnipresence. His powerful presence and providence are with all of his creatures. To support and uphold them in being, he is not far from, but near to them. In him they live, move, and have their being, and so there is no fleeing from him. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, of course, we know that no man has ascended to heaven, and that is not our reward anyway. We are promised to reign on the earth when Christ returns. But this is just wording to make the point that wherever we go, God is there, and we can never escape his presence. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if we were able to fly like a bird, which we can't, that simply would not be enough to get away from God. We simply cannot evade the presence of the great God in any place whatsoever. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You and I can't see in the dark, but darkness and light are the same to God. So he sees whatever the situation. The darkness is no good for trying to hide from God. He can see everywhere. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It's a very interesting phrase. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Because God is involved in every person's life from the beginning. This makes each and every one of us very special from the very beginning of our existence. Each one of us is absolutely unique with our own DNA. We are a masterpiece of God's creative power. We may be similar to many other people in ways or in other ways, but not one of us is exactly the same as anyone else. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God is involved in every person's life from the very beginning. God designed us, everyone differently in some way. And even with all the advances in medical science today, man is still a long way from understanding the bodies that we have. It is an interesting thought when David says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. That means that when we were in the womb and not yet formed, God knew our substance. And so when doctors start to abort an embryo or a fetus at any time, it is murder. Because even then, when unformed, at the very early stages of pregnancy, God considered us as a being when he saw our substance. That's something that Christians and others ought to think about when they approve of abortion. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We should be delighted and humbled that the great creator God of everything and everyone is interested in you and me, in us. If we had an audience with a prime minister or a president or even the Queen of England, we probably would tell everybody about it. but they are just men and women like us. Here is the one who sits at the controls of the universe, who has thoughts about each and every one of us, and so numerous that we are so numerous, 7 billion of us, that he can have all of these thoughts and look after us in his own way. This is mind-blowing and must be very, very humbling for those who think about it. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Wickedness destroys people's relationship with God. David asked God to take care of the problems that are created by the evil in this world. He says, slay the wicked, which is an easy thing to say. Even then, people took God's name in vain, and that is something that we constantly hear in our modern society. And that's something that we constantly hear every Sabbath in Ramona. Very noisy motorbikes. But God will deal with the wicked in his own good time. He is the master of timing. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Here he's saying that I count them my enemies. They are the enemies of God. So I regard them as my enemies. I don't wish to be associated with them or to be regarded as one of them. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or thoughts. The word search here is the same as in the first verse. To examine intimately, to find out, to seek, to find out, or to try. The prayer here denotes David's great sincerity and can also denote little trust in himself. He, like us, knows that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as we know from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We can and should know it, but we can easily deceive ourselves. And verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is the way that leads to eternal life, the path which I may tread forever, that you may tread forever, that we can be in the kingdom of God as a member of his ruling family. It's a great way to finish the psalm by asking to be led in the way that would be practiced in the kingdom of God. It's quite a psalm, that one, showing how great God is and what is in store for us if we practice the way of life to which we've been called. We know that the great God is the master of timing, and he will know exactly the right time to send his son Jesus Christ back to this earth. With all that is going on today, and it's been getting worse for years, and we've heard plenty of that in the messages so far today. The wars, the fighting, the sexual perversion, seen as something that has to be accepted in society as a good thing. Millions of abortions, corruption, and much more. Many of us, including myself probably at the top of the list, would have brought down the curtain on the age of man many years ago, because it's been going on and on, but God in his infinite wisdom has not yet decided to do that. Part of the greatness of God is his timing, the timing of our calling, and the timing yet future when the Father will tell the Son to return before man blows himself off the face of the earth. Let's look at a very familiar passage of scripture in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. This is when Jesus gives his discourse about the signs of the time and the end of the age, and it clearly shows that God's timing will be absolutely perfect. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as never has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And when will this be? In verse 36, we get the answer. So many people have ignored that as they have predicted the precise day when Christ was to return in many cases. And in every case so far, there's been a 100% failure rate. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we must never be misled by anyone saying that he knows the date, that he has inside knowledge, that God has spoken to him. That's wrong, because only God the Father knows this at this time. This verse tells us that only the Father knows, and I'm sure that that is probably still the case. His greatness will be seen by his perfect timing, timing that we would never get right. And his awesome power and creativity will be seen when the new Jerusalem comes to this earth. If you'll turn to Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem is covered, and from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, it shows that it descended from heaven, that it has 12 gates, that the city was pure gold like clear glass, that the glory of God illuminated it, and so on. Let's read verses 14 to 16. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gate, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. The length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height, all the same. As there are 8 furlongs to a mile, 12,000 divided by that gives us 1,500. So at least 3 translations state 1,500 miles directly: the Good News, the Living, and the Moffat. I understand that there are 1 or 2 other variations of this figure of 1,500 miles, but apart from these, there seems to be a general acceptance of the majority that the figure is this of 1,500 miles. This is supported by Halley's Handbook, Unger's Bible Dictionary, and the New Bible Commentary. So I'm sticking with the overwhelming acceptance of 1,500 miles of the figure. Now we can just read over this figure and just say, that's great, you know, it's wonderful, we'll see it one day, let's have a cup of tea. But let's think about this, really think about this, instead of just reading over it quickly. How big is that really? 1,500 square miles is 2.25 million square miles. Looking at the world today, the base of the New Jerusalem would cover these areas. Now, many years ago, I gave a sermonette in the UK at a number of churches in that area using an overhead projector with slides showing how big it was compared to different parts of the world. So I'm now going to not show you this, but try, if you can, imagine this. The New Jerusalem would be about 1/3 the size of Australia, which is a massive country, covering the equivalent of New South Wales, most of South Australia into Northern Territory, and over half of Queensland. This would include large cities such as Brisbane, Sydney, Canberra, Melbourne, and Adelaide. That would be within the 1,500 square miles. Let's transpose the size of the New Jerusalem over the USA. What would it be? Well, it would cover Wyoming in the northwest, across to Lake Ontario, down to Miami, and across and into Mexico, covering at least 22 states, and the state of Texas would pale into insignificance, which probably wouldn't please the people in Texas, because they always think everything's the biggest there. Well, not in this case. Now, transposing the New Jerusalem into the Middle East and the continent of Africa, taking the present Jerusalem as the center point of the New Jerusalem, it would spread out like this. It would cover Turkey, Cyprus, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Iraq, and part of Saudi Arabia and Egypt. The state of Israel is very small today, and Jerusalem is only a very small part of Israel. It makes the rabbinical saying that Jerusalem would be enlarged till it reached the gates of Damascus as a grossly understated matter. Lastly, let us think about the area that my wife and I come from, the UK, looking at Ireland and Europe. The New Jerusalem, this 1,500 square miles, would cover Denmark, the Netherlands, Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, the former Yugoslavia, Albania, Austria, Switzerland, France, Belgium, Spain, the UK and Ireland, and quite a bit of the Atlantic Ocean and the North Sea. Now, of course, I know that it will be spiritual, but I'm just trying to get across the point of how great it will be, just how great God is. And the mind of God is so much greater than the mind of man. What other mind could conceive of such a project? All of that, when you think about it, it's mind-boggling. Now, that's the length and that's the breadth. But what about the height? 1,500 miles, just the same. Of course, there has been speculation about whether the city may be more like a cube than a pyramid, because God's Holy of Holies was a cube and this was a forerunner of the New Jerusalem. Whichever way, the height would be the same. If this is correct, the height is equivalent to 250 Mount Everests. So you've got Mount Everest and you put another 249 on top. That's how high it would be. But it's just a way, in many senses, of just getting us to believe, to understand, to realize, to understand more fully how great God is. You know, sometimes we can think that he's on his throne in heaven, it's just a throne room, and Jesus Christ at the right hand there. It must be huge, far bigger than any of us could imagine. But we have our human thinking, which is exactly the opposite of the way that God thinks. Now, approximately 40 billion, if looking at this, if the city is a cube, and the rooms were half a mile square, half a mile, if you had your property half a mile, from one end to the other, that way and that way, huge. How many rooms do you think there would be in such a building? Well, there'd be approximately 40 billion. 40 billion rooms, 40 followed by 9 noughts. Now, the population of the earth is around 7 billion at present, so we could almost have 6 rooms each. It's just staggering to think about it. But then, of course, all those that have lived before, perhaps another, nobody knows, 10, 20, 30 billion or more that have lived before us, if there are, say, 40 billion that have lived from Adam and Eve to the present, or the time when Christ returns, there will be plenty of room for everybody. We'd have a room of half a mile square each. The size is staggering. The mind of God is so much greater, infinitely greater than the mind of man. Say, I'm just trying to put it in human terms that we're given the size of it, and we know it would be spiritual. But just think about that, and just think about what we would do if we were doing something like that. We wouldn't do it on the same scale in any way, shape, or form. How great is the mind of God, and what a city that is to look forward to seeing. Another mind-boggling facet of God, the last one I want to look at today, is in his ability to hear the prayers of all of his people. Now, there are many verses in God's word that reveal the power of prayer. We've heard about that today, about prayer for those that are ill, that are sick, that need assistance in many ways. I'm sure we've got our own prayer lists, or we know who we need to pray for. God answers prayers that are in line with his will. His answers are not always what would be necessarily what we would want at any given time, but they are always in our best interests. First of all, let us look at just 3 scriptures out of so many that could be used. that give us an insight into prayer. And then I want to address the fact that God can hear the prayers of all of his people, even if they're made at exactly the same time. Turn to, please, to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. After the completion of the temple, Solomon dedicated it, and then God appeared to Solomon a second time. And this verse says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God told Solomon that he had heard his prayer and told him what would happen if the people would turn to God and be obedient to his perfect will. They were to pray and seek the great God. In Proverbs 15, verse 29, if you'll turn to Proverbs 15, verse 29, we read that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. When we consider the power and might of God, the fact that he will hear our prayers should be so encouraging to us. The Father to whom we should pray is the greatest being in the universe, and we are so insignificant individually. We're just one, as I've said before, of 7 billion people, but he can hear our prayers. In James 5, verse 16, if you'll turn there, we read of how effective our genuine and fervent prayers can be. James 5, verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It has been said that prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And as we read here, if there is anything that can prevail with God, it is prayer, done with humility and fervent in application. We can see in just these three references how powerful prayer can be, but how can God hear all the prayers that are said to him? That puzzled me greatly years ago. We can only be at one place at a time, and usually we can't understand more than one person at a time. I know people talk about being multitasking and all this sort of thing, but to really concentrate, you have to listen to one person and not have it in stereo from someone. But God's not like us. He's not limited. Not only can God hear and understand everyone who is praying to him, and in many different languages, let me just say here, on the website info, please, it states that there are roughly 6,500 spoken languages in the world today, with about 2,000 of those languages having fewer than 1,000 speakers. That is incredible enough, but God is able to give each person his full attention and understands what they're saying. How is that possible? In his book, Beyond the Cosmos, Dr. Hugh Ross expounds his understanding that there are 11 proven dimensions, of which time is the second dimension. He asks, "How can God hear and respond to my prayers while millions or even billions of other people are praying at the same moment around the world?" It would be nice to think that billions were praying at the same time. That's simply not so, but we get the point. He then goes on to explain timelines, which to me were very difficult, very complicated, very deep to understand. The writer C.S. Lewis also tried to explain how so many prayers could be heard by God that were said at the same time. But I heard a way that made sense to me some years ago about how God can hear all of our prayers. An analogy that stuck with me all those years, and now I just have no problem in understanding that because of this analogy. This is just an analogy, but it's helpful in understanding the wonderful, unlimited capacity of God. Let me give you a story. In May 2015, the website cash services stated that in the UK, cash machines were used 2.8 billion times in 2014 to withdraw £189 billion. These cash machines are the ATMs, the automated teller machines, the hole in the wall, as we call them. But let's do a little bit of maths. I don't want to do any math today. I'm going to do some maths. And if my maths are correct, these are the figures. 2.8 billion transactions per year. Nearly 7.7 million transactions per day, which is 320,000 transactions per hour, which is 5,300 transactions per minute, which is 88 transactions per second. In the UK alone. What about the USA? I haven't got the figures. It would be a lot more than that. What about the whole of Europe and South America and all around the world? 88 transactions per second, 4 years ago, probably increased just for one nation, one small nation. Think about the transactions that take place in all these other countries. The figures would be astonishing if these were made available. But do all these transactions take place? Yes, of course, as the ATMs are connected to a central computer which can deal with all of these transactions at the same time. And that's just a computer that has been invented by man. God's capacity is greater than any computer. And so if a computer, giving us money, our own money, out of a hole in the wall, at any point around the world, and that would be probably thousands per second, if a computer can deal with those astronomical transactions by the second hour and day, how much more is the great God of the universe able to deal with our prayers all at the same time? Of course, in the end, it may come down to different dimensions, but the analogy of the ATM has been very helpful to me in seeing how God can deal with all the prayers that are said to him. A few days ago, it was reported that Elon Musk compared artificial intelligence to summoning the devil. Now, this is the Tesla billionaire that claims that technology could lead to the creation of immortal robot leaders from which humanity can never escape. Now, I've been talking about ATMs, that's technology. He's taking it further, and we surely have to be careful with what is created. God is supreme over all, man is not. So whilst we use technology today, and we should do when it's good and it's helpful, and it's the way that, you know, we can understand. In this situation I've explained, it's the way that I can understand how God can hear all the prayers. It shows that he is infinitely greater than all that is created on earth. All the technology, all the science, everything that's going on is really as nothing compared to him. A final scripture today is found in Jeremiah 23. Verses 23 and 24. And this again shows truly the capacity, the amazing capacity of the one who made us all. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I recently read these interesting comments. We use a lot of big words when we talk about God. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. If a word means all-encompassing, it's probably been used to talk about God. But where do these words come from? These words express the upper limit of our ability to understand power, wisdom and time. And what we've read today surely is mind-boggling. Just to recap very quickly, sparrows not falling to the ground without God knowing about it. The hairs of our head are numbered. God knows intimately about each and every one of us. God asking Job was when he laid the foundations of the earth, the creation and recreation of the earth. God sitting on high and viewing everything. God knows the billions of stars by name. That is a staggering thing. God knows all about each and every one of us, as we read in Psalm 139. The sheer size and beauty of the New Jerusalem that we briefly looked at, and the incredible ability of God to hear all our prayers, even if they're said at the same time. Now, many of us support our local football, basketball, baseball, or cricket teams. I save the best one, cricket, until last, of course. Most Americans can't understand cricket, but those of us who love cricket will have eternity to explain it to those who don't understand it, and it may take a lot of time to do so. But joking aside, we can support our own teams who may be good, bad, or indifferent. But the best team of all is being on God's team, the best team that there will ever be. And we will be on the team of the greatest beings in the universe, the Father and Jesus Christ. How great God is, and all that I've mentioned today, shows the true and wonderful greatness of the one true God.